Waiting is hard. It's even harder when you don't know how long you'll have to wait. When Jesus left his disciples, he told them their mission. But instead of giving them marching orders, he gave them waiting orders. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Stay tuned now for the Bible Study Hour as Dr. James Boyce looks at what the disciples did as they waited for God's timing and power. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. When Jesus told the disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit, they did wait, but they used the time for preparation. They met for fellowship, prayer, and study, and chose a new leader to fill their ranks. Let's listen as Dr. Boyce explains.
We're turning in our study of Acts to the second half of chapter 1 that speaks of a period of waiting on the part of the disciples in Jerusalem prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which is described in chapter 2. Now, it's an interesting period. As we put the data together, we discover that it was a period of 10 days. The disciples apparently didn't know at the time how long it was going to be. The Lord had said to them that they were to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit should be poured out not many days hence. Well, that was an indirect reference, and they waited, probably not knowing exactly when that promise of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was to be fulfilled. Now, when we look at this from our perspective, that is, recognizing as we do now that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and that Pentecost was the Feast of Weeks and that the Feast of Weeks was that time in the Jewish year when the first sheaves of the harvest were presented, the harvest of first fruits before the great harvest. All of this is very significant and symbolic. Certainly, when these events took place on Pentecost, these early Christians who were Jews, well steeped in the Old Testament traditions, understood immediately what the symbolism of the day involved. The great blessing that they experienced on Pentecost, where these thousands of people believed and came into the church, was, by the very symbolism of the day, only the first fruits of that great response to the gospel that they were going to see as that gospel was preached, first of all in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria, and eventually, as Acts shows us, to the far reaches of the world. But at this time, as I say, they didn't know that. All they knew is that the Lord had been taken from them into heaven and that they were sent back to Jerusalem to wait for his coming. Earlier, when we first began to talk about Acts, I pointed out that in some ways it's parallel to that Old Testament book of Joshua. It's a bridge book. It's a book between the period of the Gospels, which describe the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and the epistles that come later and describe and give instructions for the church as we know it even in our own day. It sort of bridges that period, just as in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua bridged the period of preparation in the wilderness and the period of settling down in the land. I notice a number of interesting parallels, and here, right at the beginning of this book, we find a very interesting parallel with Joshua. You recall from our study that after the people of Israel crossed to the Jordan River into the land, when we would have thought it was time for them to move immediately on the fortified cities and attack them when they were still caught off guard by this unexpected passage across the Jordan when it was at flood stage. Instead of that, we find that God told the people to wait and consecrate themselves, and a four-day period ensued. They crossed the Jordan on the 10th of the first month, and they waited at Gilgal, where they observed the Passover, and where they circumcised all of those who were born in the wilderness, where they did a number of other things unto the 14th. So there was a four-day period. And that's exactly the same thing we find here. We find this delay. We're people of action, and we read this book. It's even called the Book of Acts. Speaks of action. We would think that what we should see right away is action. Things should start happening. The Holy Spirit should come at once because the Lord has gone back to heaven. And right away, the gospel should be preached and things should begin to happen spiritually. And instead of that, we find this period of delay. You know, sometimes we have periods like that in our own lives. And it's worth saying, we need to face it squarely, that these are often the hardest periods of all for us to live through as Christians. We want to do something, or what is even more significant, we want God to do something, and when God doesn't do something, we say, well, things have gone wrong, something's not going right, things should be happening if I'm really a Christian and I'm really on track with God. That is not necessarily the case. And lest we forget that, we have in this reminder of what happened with the Christians an example for ourselves. Now, I said that it was a period of waiting. It was not, however, a period of utter inactivity. It was actually a period of preparation, which is what times of waiting are for. Sometimes in periods of waiting, we can understand how the preparation is taking place, and other times we can't. God is doing things in our lives we can't see, or at least we're not aware of. He's developing character, perhaps, and we very seldom see that. We don't see it in others, and we don't see it in ourselves. Sometimes we see it, sometimes we don't, but it's nevertheless a period of preparation. And this is what God was doing with these early Christians. I want you to see, as we look through the second half of chapter 1, the things that they were led to do, or perhaps the things they did instinctively, or the things they did in response to the teaching of Jesus Christ that were preparation for them before the Holy Spirit was actually poured out and that great blessing we find in chapter 2. Now, think of these with me one at a time. First thing I want you to see is that this 10-day period was a period of obedience. It's hard to obey when you're not given anything to do, but sometimes the greatest obedience comes right there, staying put, because that's what you are to do. I say that this was a period of obedience because if you read verse 12 and compare it with verse 4 earlier on, you find that what they did in verse 12 was a direct response to what the Lord Jesus Christ told them to do in verse 4. When Jesus was with them before his ascension into heaven, he said, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." And then in verse 12, after he's been taken back to heaven, we read, "Then they returned to Jerusalem." So Jesus said, go back to Jerusalem and wait. And when we get to verse 12, we find that that is precisely what they're doing. Now, that was not easy to do. We might say, as we look at it from our perspective, not knowing a great deal about the situation, well, what else could they do? Actually, there were a number of things they could have done, and furthermore, that they had been doing before Jesus gave them the commandment. We know what happened immediately after the crucifixion. They had looked upon Jesus as the Messiah, and they had this idea in their minds of a political, earthly Messiah, one who was going to drive out the Romans. He had to be living to do that, and when he was dead, well, that was just the end of the political dream, as far as they were concerned, and so they went home. Because, as we would say, what else could they do? The Emmaus disciples were going back to Emmaus, and the other disciples were scattering back to Galilee, and I suppose Lazarus and Mary and Martha went back to their home in Bethany, and so on. There was nothing there to hold them together. Jesus was gone, and so they went home. Here, Jesus is gone again, and yet they don't scatter anymore, because, you see, now they are conscious disciples of the risen Lord, and the risen Lord had told them to go back to Jerusalem. Another thing they might have done, which we often do, is get on about the business of living their lives. Most of them had businesses before Jesus called them to be disciples. We know that a number of them were fishermen, and perhaps they were involved in other things as well. During that 40-day period, there was a time in which they went back to Galilee and began to take up fishing again. Peter especially led the way in that, because Peter was not inclined to sit around and do nothing. He was the archetypal American. He said, you know, there are things to be done, so let's get on with it. Let's go fishing. They could have done that. They could have said, well, Jesus left us again on the way back to heaven. He said he'd come back, but we don't know when that's going to be. And after all, there's a life to be lived. We're only 30 years old or 25 years old or 40 years old or whatever it may be, many more years to go. We just have to get on with this business of living. We have to resume our occupations. We have to pick up again where we left off when he called us to go in this kind of itinerant ministry years ago. But Jesus told them not to do that. He said, you go back to Jerusalem and you wait there because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And so they did. When we talk about obedience, we have to understand that one of the situations, perhaps the situation in which we most learn obedience, is when we can't see why it is we're doing what we're doing. You see, they were going back to Jerusalem to wait for an indefinite period of time. I guess they might have said to themselves, now, why should we be waiting? If he's going to send the Spirit, why doesn't he do it now? Or if we're waiting, why, we don't know how long it's going to be. This just seems utterly pointless. Why? If they were thinking along spiritual lines, they would have said there are people to be won. There's work to do. There are cities to be evangelized. And it seemed utterly pointless, I suppose, for them to stay in Jerusalem, gathered as they were in the upper room. And yet, you know, it's in times like that that we really do learn obedience. You see, if we can give a reason for what we're doing, then we're not necessarily learning obedience. What we're really doing is trusting our own ability to reason things out. We're doing it because we think it's the best thing to do. And we have to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. But when you really learn obedience is when it doesn't seem the best thing to do. And yet you know that that's what God has told you to do, and so you do it for the sheer reason that he has told you to do it. If you're going through a period in your life that is like that, when you know what you should do, but you don't know why you should do it, or a period of delay in God's dealings with you, when, as it seems, you're on a set spot, you can't quite get off that. You'd like to, but you can't do it, and that's where God has put you. Well, then learn that there is preparation for future work just in obeying God and staying there where he has put you, at least for the time being. That's one thing they did. Now, there's a second way in which they prepared for what was coming, and that is that they gathered together, that is, with one another, Christian fellowship. You read about in verse 14, they all joined together constantly. It was an interesting gathering, this gathering in Jerusalem. There were the 11 disciples, first of all. They're mentioned there in the passage, Peter and John and James and Andrew, that's four of them, and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, that's eight, and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James, not Judas Iscariot. There were two Judases in the apostolic band, and this was the other one, Judas the son of James. 11 apostles. And then in addition to that, Luke, who is the author of this book and who in his gospel as well seems to have a special concern for the women. Of all the New Testament writers, he was the least chauvinistic. Luke mentions the women that were there. There were the women, he says, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So there was that group gathered to the apostles. And then, as we go on to find out in verse 15, by the time Peter stood up to give his little speech concerning the election of a 12th to fill out the apostolic band, there were 120 gathered. Well, it was an interesting fellowship that they had in those days. I don't know who that 120 were, but you can think whom some of them might have been. Nicodemus had shown an interest in Christ and perhaps was convicted in his conscience of the things that had happened leading up to his crucifixion. He may have been there. Joseph of Arimathea may have been there. The Emmaus disciples must have come back. We know they did, and perhaps they stayed on for this entire period. It's hard to think that they would have gone away. And what about Mary and Martha and Lazarus and other disciples nearby, people that Jesus Christ had healed? We know because Paul says in 1 Corinthians that on one occasion, Christ appeared to 500 brethren at once. So there was a real company already here in Jerusalem, the nucleus of the Christian church. At any rate, a number of those people had gathered, and on this occasion, there were at least 120. We need to apply that to ourselves. It's a principle of what it means to be a human being to say that people need people. About the worst thing that can happen to a person is to be utterly isolated from other people. If we're to grow intellectually, and socially, and spiritually, we need other people. And if people need people, well, Christians most certainly need Christians. It's a pattern of God's dealing. It's a rule of God's dealing that when you become a Christian, you do not become a Christian and enter into isolation. By the very fact that you become a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ, you enter into that body of those who also are his disciples. That's why Jesus spoke about his body. That's why we speak of the church. It's the company of the people of God. And these early disciples were not loners. They said, you know, we really do need one another, and we are all partners in the same thing. And so they gather together in this kind of fellowship. That's another way in which we shall prepare. We must prepare for what God is going to do. I sometimes notice that when students in particular go away to college, the thing that seems more important than anything else as to whether they get on in the Christian life or whether they drift along for years is whether in those first months of school they identify with the Christians on the campus. Oh, I think there are a lot of things we need for Christian growth, the means of grace. We certainly need personal prayer and Bible study, and we need to worship God in the company of the church at large. But one thing we need is peer encouragement. And so I always say when our students at the high school level go away to college that what you really have to do is get in with the Christian group right off. It doesn't make a great deal of difference what group it is. Just identify with the Christians that are there on the campus. And God will work through those others to hold you and build you up during those days of preparation for what he has for you in the years to come. Now, when I read verse 14 a moment ago, I'm sure you noticed that there was a third item in their preparation. Not only did they practice obedience in returning to Jerusalem and no doubt doing other things as well, and fellowship by joining together constantly during those 10 days, we're also told, verse 14, that they joined together constantly in prayer. You see, it might have been a time of waiting, but it wasn't a time of utter inactivity. In this spiritual sense, there was work to be done. So they prayed. They prayed together, and as the text says, they prayed together constantly. That's to say they were often, frequently, regularly in prayer. Now you ask the question, what did they pray for during those days? Doesn't give us an answer, but sometimes we talk about prayer in terms of that simple little acrostic acts, A for adoration, C for confession, T for thanksgiving, and S for supplication. I can well imagine that they did each of those four things. Certainly adoration. After all, God had just worked in their time and in their company, and they had been witnesses of that which was the very focal point of all world history. God had sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, to teach them and to die on the cross and then to rise again from the dead. Certainly when they prayed in those days, they adored God for his wisdom and love and grace in accomplishing such a great salvation in their time. That salvation to which all of the Old Testament and all its forms, all its prophecies and all its types had led up. And then too, I think that it must have been a time of confession for them. They were getting ready for a work that Jesus had for them to do, and they must all of them have been very conscious of their sin. We see Peter emerging here in these chapters, a man who was a born leader and whom God did use greatly as a leader. But Peter, you remember, had denied his Lord on the occasion of the Lord's arrest in Gethsemane and his trial in Jerusalem, when Peter followed afar off and people who were along with the entourage of the high priest asked him, "Are you one of this man's disciples?" Peter said, no, I'm not. Why would you ever think such a thing? And finally, they got onto his accent. They said, "Why, you don't have an accent from Judea, from Judah. You're a Galilean. You must be one of his disciples." And we're told that when they began to press it to him, Peter denied that he was Christ's disciple. Even, we're told, with oaths and cursings. He swore in order to try to convince them that he wasn't really a follower of Jesus Christ. Certainly, Peter, as he gathered on this occasion and prayed with the others, must have confessed his sin. He must have said, "Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, forgive me for betraying you as I did, for denying that I was your disciple on the night of your arrest." And the others, well, they weren't there. They didn't do that, but they had scattered. I think, as I put the pieces together from what we're told in the Gospels of those last days, that when the Lord Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane and they scattered, that they must have scattered away from Jerusalem. They knew that his enemies had come from Jerusalem and he was being taken there for trial. Why, they wouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. They'd have gone the other way, back to Bethany, which is where they had been spending all the days previous. And so they were gone when Jesus was brought into Jerusalem and tried and mocked and eventually crucified. When we read about those who were present at the cross, it was the women and John and Peter, but we don't read about the others. It's because, in my judgment, they just weren't there. Certainly they must have had that to confess before God. They must have said, we can hardly believe that at the crucial moment we were so fearful we ran away to save our own skins. And they must have poured that out before God, because the Lord had said, I've chosen you to be apostles and you're going to be my witnesses, and you're going to be my witnesses here in the very city of Jerusalem in the company of those who caused my arrest and who crucified me. And not only here in Judea and Samaria and eventually to the uttermost ends of the world in the company of the Gentiles. They must have thought to themselves, how is it possible that we could be his witnesses, we who are so weak and who have failed so grievously? And so they must have confessed that and other sins as well. And then they must have given thanks. Thanks for all that God had done. Thanks for all that the Lord Jesus Christ had taught them during those 40 days. Thanks for forgiveness and for restoration and for a task and for each other and for life and health and all those other things. And then I think they must have prayed in supplication too, asking God for the strength to do the task that was before them. I think they must have even prayed for the coming of the Holy Spirit, which he had told them to wait in Jerusalem to expect. Sometimes people get hung up on that, you know. They say if God is going to do something, if it's in the sovereign will of God for him to accomplish a certain thing, why then why pray for it? He's going to do it anyway. That is a great misunderstanding of how God works. Oh, it's true. God is the sovereign Lord. He's your Lord. He's the Lord of history. God does what God will do. God accomplishes his purposes. The disobedience of men does not frustrate him. But when God accomplishes his purpose, he does it through means. If he's going to save someone, he does it by leading someone else to go to them with the gospel and speak to them about Jesus Christ. And when God accomplishes great things in the world, especially times of great revival, he always does it by leading his people to pray. And so they must have prayed for that. I think they must have prayed for the coming of the Holy Spirit and blessing when the Holy Spirit came and strength to stand up and be counted when the Holy Spirit came upon them and preached the gospel clearly. And they must have prayed for great blessing. And of course, that's exactly what God did. You know, those who have studied the revivals of the church, look back over those times of great blessing in the church, have pointed out again and again that they were always, always, always preceded by times of great prayer by Christian people. Sometimes it wasn't a large number. Often it would be a small number that would gather together to pray, but always prayer. As the people of God come together and say, God, bless us, bless us, bless us. You see, when you're inclined, as we are, to be critical of what's happening in the lives of other people, or when you look at a church or a Bible study or something and you find something there you don't like and you want to say to somebody else, oh, that's not so good, or I don't like that, or approach it that way, don't do that. Instead, pray. Pray that God will send revival, and get together with somebody else and pray that God will send revival. If possible, get together with the person you're criticizing. And it's as the people of God meet in that kind of a fellowship, together obediently and prayerfully, that the blessing comes. There's something else I notice here. Peter, when he stood up to talk about this matter of the defection in the company of the apostles, began to quote Scripture. He says, verse 16, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas. And he goes on. Later on, he quotes twice, once from Psalm 69, verse 25, and a second time from Psalm 109, verse 8. Certainly, Peter was studying Scripture in those days. And I think the other disciples must have been studying Scripture as well. You see, those two things go together in the Christian life. Prayer, in which we talk to God, and Bible study, in which God talks to us. I think prayer is of great importance, but somebody has said, I think wisely, that when we're talking to God and God is talking to us, we better let God do most of the talking. And that means that we should spend a lot of time studying the Word of God. What did they study during those days? Well, certainly they began to search the Old Testament for the prophecies that concerned the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Presumably, this is what Jesus himself had been teaching them during the 40 days. We have a clue to what he did in that account of his ministry to the Emmaus disciples when he explained to them from Moses and the prophets and all the scriptures the things that concerned himself. That is, from each of the three divisions of the Old Testament, Jesus showed how God had spoken to explain what the Messiah, he himself, would do when he finally came. He must have begun to explain this to them, to unfold the scripture, to remind them of these texts. And then when Jesus was taken back to heaven, they must have said, well now, that was really very interesting. Let's look these things up ourselves. So they got out their Bibles and they began to look. What was the text he used that time when we were standing beside the Sea of Galilee? I remember what he said. From what book in the Old Testament was he quoting? And somebody would say, well, I think he was quoting from the Psalms. What Psalm was it? Somebody would have given an answer. Well, let's look it up. And so they went to the Old Testament and they looked up to see what verse it was that Jesus was speaking about. And they said, you know, I would never have looked at it that way. That's not the way I would have understood it. But now I see it. That's what it's all about. Why? It was talking about Jesus all along. And so they went through all of these great texts. I would say that we have evidence for that because when Peter stood up to preach as he did on the day of Pentecost, he instinctively began to speak about the Old Testament scriptures, those that pointed to Jesus. And so did all the other apostles. I think too, because Jesus had sent them to Jerusalem to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that they must have been searching in the Old Testament to see what prophecies concerned the Holy Spirit. And the reason I say that is because when the Holy Spirit did come on Pentecost and Peter stood up to preach his first great sermon, he began with the key text from the Old Testament, from the book of Joel, the second chapter, verses 28 through 32. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy and so forth. He must have found that text during these 10 days of Bible study. He must have said, look, if Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit and he's going to be poured out upon the church, we had better find out what it is he's going to do. And so they went to the Old Testament to find out about it. You see, we sometimes say as Christians, oh, we want God to bless our church, or we want God to bless our family, or we want God to bless our Bible study, or our nation, or our city, or whatever it may be. The way God does that is through the Scriptures. As people come to understand what he's written and respond to it and believe it and proclaim it to other people in the world. So if you find yourself in what seems to you to be a time of waiting or inactivity, redeem the time as these disciples did and become a better student, more knowledgeable of the Word of God. I notice another thing that they did, and it's the last of these five things that I'm mentioning in this study. And that is that they recognized the need for leadership and they took steps to supply that need. In their case, it involved the election of this man, Matthias, to fill the place of Judas, who had betrayed Christ. Now, I'm sure that God must have led them in this action. I say that because there are people who have studied this passage and have been critical of their actions and have said, well, they were operating in the flesh at this period, not doing what they should have been doing. They chose this man Matthias by lot, that is, as we would say, by drawing straws, and people have said, well, that was a pagan way of doing things. They've looked at this man Matthias, and they have said, well, that's the last we've ever heard of him. They must have made a mistake. And then they look at Paul, and they say, well, Paul was obviously God's choice to be an apostle, and he was an apostle, of course. I don't think that's true. In the first place, Paul certainly was an apostle, but in a different sense, in some ways, than what's established here. Peter made a great point of saying that the one who was chosen must have been a witness of the life of Jesus Christ from the very beginning, that is, from the baptism of John up
to, and including the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul didn't quite fit that. As a matter of fact, later on, he had a hard time on occasion defending his apostleship at exactly that point. And he said that his vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus was the equivalent of that. No doubt it was. But you see, it's a bit different. And as far as this matter of lots being a pagan custom is concerned, actually, it was an Old Testament tradition, a very strong and good one. The will of God was often determined in Old Testament times by the priests through the Urim and the Thummim, which was the Old Testament equivalent of that. So they weren't just inventing something or falling into pagan ways. They were actually following an Old Testament precedent. And more than that, as we look at this in the context, we see they had just been praying and studying the Scriptures. And what the Holy Spirit had apparently brought to their mind were these texts quoted by Peter that concerned this place of leadership. Well, you see, as they studied the Word and prayed, they said to themselves, you know, if the Holy Spirit is going to come and we apostles are going to be Christ's witnesses leading this great advance of the gospel into the world, well, then we have to get our house in order. We have to have all of the apostles lined up. And since we're missing one, we have to ask the Lord Jesus Christ whom he's going to choose to fill that 12th position. And so Matthias was chosen. You know, sometimes we pray for revival. We say, and we do it with a good heart, we want you to bless the church and convict of sin and bring many to salvation and bring about a revival in our time. And that's very good. That's true. But I wonder, do we ever stop to think what that would involve if a real revival should come? Most of us are quite ignorant of revival or great movements of the Spirit of God. But you know, as you read church history to find out what happens in such periods, you find that it is what I would call a very draining, physically as well as spiritually draining time. In times of revival, people are under such conviction of sin that they press into the churches. They don't want to go home. They want more instruction. They want to be helped individually. They want their sins dealt with and their lives straightened out, and they're under conviction and they can't let go until God produces a change in their lives. And that happens in large numbers. What do you do in a time like that, if you have such large numbers of people hungering for the gospel and the truth of God? How are you going to cope, even in terms of Christian leadership? Who's going to teach those people? Who's going to disciple them? Who's going to counsel with them when the Holy Spirit moves in such ways? You see, if we were serious about revival, we'd begin to make preparation and training the leaders that would be needed in such a time. I say that with some knowledge because there is, as I've been told, in Argentina and perhaps in other South American countries, something of a revival movement today. And I've been told by people who know the state of the church that the preparation for this time of revival began years ago, as the churches began to pray for revival and ask themselves what they should do in preparation for it when the revival eventually should come. They said to themselves, for example, what are we going to do if God sends 1,000 more people into our church? They didn't have much money. It wasn't a question of saying, well, we have to build bigger churches to accommodate them when they come. They said, we're going to have to handle it in other ways. If we're going to handle that many people, the only possible way we can do it is in the homes of the believers. Each home's going to have to be a little miniature church. And if we're to do that effectively, well, then the leaders of those homes have to be trained to handle spiritual fruit in such a time. And so they began to train the leaders of their homes, the mothers and the fathers of their congregation, to be hosts to little churches when the revival should come. And they did a number of other things like that as well. And after they had done it, when the preparation was complete, God poured forth a time of great blessing. I think the same thing is true of us. Even if we are not in a time of revival, or even if a time of revival is delayed, all of these things that I've been talking about here in the basis of Acts 1 are things that should be seen in us in our fellowship. And when we think about our church, we need to think along those lines. I don't know about you, but I'm very thankful for what God is doing. I think these are great days. I think they're great days for our country as we see real spiritual interest in high places as well as in other places. And yet at the same time that I say that, I have to say that I'm not satisfied with what's happened. I look at our city and the work that needs to be done and our country and its drift into materialism and sin and disobedience, and I say, oh Lord, send a revival. Send a revival in our time. And we're serious about that. You see, we have to get ready for it. We have to begin to prepare. We have to use these days of waiting, believing that if we use them in obedience to Jesus Christ, the blessing that we seek and our world so desperately needs will come. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful as we study this book of Acts to find it so very, very practical, speaking to us where we are. We know it's from a time which in terms of years is far away, but in terms of the experience of your people as near as where we are right now. Father, we have studied different principles of preparation for growth in this study, things which just because they are preparation are things we can do now. And Father, we ask that you help us to be serious about this, not just read these things and say, well, that's wonderful how God acted in that early church, but rather as things that need to be present in increasing measure among ourselves in preparation for that greater blessing that is yet to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.